Now, thank you for coming. Some of you I've never seen before. We extend you a hearty welcome. Now, again, we'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, and this time it will be chapter 5. Now, I just heard from our brother Clark, David Clark. He told me that Dwight Pentecost, the expositor that wrote the book, Things to Come, he died at the age of 99 this past week. And I just want to say, if you want to read a book on prophecy, that's the book to read. Anyway, and that's certainly a man you can follow his example. It's just one of these people that God has blessed the church with in the last generation. Now, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is one of those sober chapters in the Bible that normally you would not pick out just at random to speak on, because people will think, why is he speaking on that? But that's the advantage of speaking and doing a series on a book. You have to speak on it when you do a series. So, I just want you to say, at the end of this message, just remember that I didn't write this chapter. I'm just a courier boy. So this chapter is part of the Holy Writ. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 5. It's not a very long chapter. And though it is a sober chapter, there is also some beautiful things about the Lord Jesus in it. And we certainly want to look at that as well. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And Father, when we think of what he did for us, that he came down to a world of sin, a world where he would suffer, he who came from the glories of heaven, where there's no sin and nothing that can defile and nothing that is in any way negative or hurtful. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he was willing to come and take our judgment and die for us at the cross. Father, we thank you so much for what he has done. And Father, this morning we pray that you may Open the scriptures to us that we may understand your word, that we may also have willing ears to listen to your voice as well. Father, we pray for this. We pray that the Lord Jesus may be honored and that we may all be edified in what is being said here this morning. We pray too for the Sunday school and the children there. We pray that you may bless them. We pray that you may save them as well. And we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, that they also may come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've looked the last few times at chapter, we saw that from chapter 1, verse 10, till the end of chapter 4, Paul is giving out a plea for unity, a plea for unity among the believers, among the Corinthian believers. The Corinthian believers, they were not really growing too much in their Christian faith. They were carnal, that is, they were still thinking too much like the world. And that's why they were so divided. They, instead of seeing everything from the perspective of God, they saw everything more from the perspective of the world that they came out of. And so there is a plea for unity. Now when we come to our section, chapters 5 to 7 really, is a plea for holiness. A plea for holiness. And one of the subjects in these three chapters seems to be sexual immorality or fornication. In chapter 5, it says here we are to judge fornication. In chapter 6, verse 18, it says to flee fornication. And in chapter 7, verse 2, it is the thought is there to avoid fornication. Avoid fornication. So, again, I say a chapter like this is not so easy to speak on. From an, maybe not from a mental perspective, but rather from an emotional or experiential perspective. So I am a little nervous about this, I'll be honest with you. But I do want to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, somebody might have a thought here, okay, well, the last time you spoke in chapter 4, and it said there at the beginning of the chapter that we are not to judge one another. And now we come to this chapter, and also in chapter 6, you find the same thing, and we are suddenly supposed to judge things and judge people. Let's just go to Matthew chapter 7, because I think I should clear some debris before I get into this chapter. Matthew chapter 7, where we find a verse that is quoted everywhere and anywhere, and much out of context. And as the saying goes, a text without context is a pretext. And so we'll look at Matthew chapter 7, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And that is the text that is used much. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So looking at the context in which this verse is found, verse 1, the Lord is not saying not to judge. He says, first judge yourselves, and don't be a hypocrite. That is the context. And we cannot judge anything. We cannot judge the sin in somebody else if we are not judging the sin in our own lives. And that's obviously what the Lord Jesus is referring to. He's using the idea of a splinter, or the speck, he even calls it, and the plank. So if we don't judge the sin in our own life, we don't have a clear vision in being able to distinguish between good and evil in someone else. But he does say in verse 5, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So that is the context in which this is found. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 4, the chapter we looked at the last time. What we find there in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the hearts. We are never asked to judge motives. We cannot look in somebody's heart. We're not to judge somebody's ministry, somebody who's doing a ministry for the Lord. We might not agree with everything, but that person falls and stands for his own master. What then are we to judge? What is the assembly supposed to judge? Is open sin. We're not talking here about, in this chapter, about the sins that somebody might have in his heart, because what man could say that he has never committed fornication in his heart? That'd be hypocritical to say that we haven't. But that's not the thought here. Here it is open sin that is being talked about, that this particular person is allowing openly in his life and is not judging. That is being judged in this chapter. So the idea is not to judge motives, not to have hypocritical judgment in the sense of that we do not judge ourselves but only judge other people. No, we are to judge ourselves, not to judge motives, and we are to judge open sin. Now, sometimes it is said about this chapter, yeah, this is the chapter how to get rid of somebody. That's not what this chapter is about. The idea is never to get rid of somebody. As a matter of fact, the biggest part of this chapter is actually an exhortation to the Corinthian believers for their puffed up state, for their easy view on sin. That's what he first of all is mentioning. If we just go to verse 1, it says there, we'll just go through the verses a bit. It is actually reported there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and the man had his father's wife. So I take it that this man was somehow living, or maybe was even married, to his stepmother. Now, in the Greek culture and the Roman culture in those days, fornication was very common, just as much as it is today, if not worse. So there's nothing new under the sun. But it was absolute taboo to marry a relative or an in-law. That was called an incestuous relationship. And you can find that in some of the older writings, from common history, that was absolutely unacceptable. And that is what Paul is referring to here when he says, as is not even named among the Gentiles. So the Corinthian believers had a sin among them that was even more tolerant than the world would have. Now, isn't that a shame? Yeah, that is a shame. But what does he say? He said, you're puffed up. Now, he had said this already back in chapter 4, verse 6, that they were puffed up. Towards the end of verse 6 in chapter 4, he says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. They were proud. I think the ESV translates here, arrogant. See, now here is, further on in the chapter, Paul speaks about leaven. Leaven. Now, leaven has the idea of blowing up, right? It permeates the whole dough, and it makes the bread rise. And so Paul is using here a play on words. He says, you're puffed up. You're like leaven. You're proud. You're arrogant. You should have rather mourned. Now, I just want to say here also that this whole chapter has the background of the Passover night. So if you read this chapter with the Passover night from Exodus 12, you know, remember that story when Israelites were in the land of Egypt and the tenth plague was the worst plague when all the firstborn sons were slain by the angel, and the children of Israel had to kill the lamb, and they had to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And then the Lord would say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so all those who were sheltered by the blood were safe behind the doors, and all those who were outside, the angel of death would come by and slay the firstborn son. And so with that picture in mind, that is how Paul writes this chapter. Now at the same time, the Passover night was only one day, only one night. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on that same day and went for 7 days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture, is a type of sanctification in our lives, that we might live sanctified lives, holy lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the message that comes out of this chapter with the backdrop of Exodus chapter 12. And so one of the things that these Israelites had to do, they had to put their sandals on their feet, and they had to eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. And isn't that similar to what it says here in verse 2? You have not rather mourned. They were to put the leaven outside their houses. Actually, the Lord gave that also for a very specific purpose, to put the leaven out of the houses, because what people would do, they would take a little piece of the dough of the last time they baked bread, and they would take a piece of that dough and put it in the next batch of dough, and so that piece of dough, which was leaven, would permeate the whole new dough, and so they would do this for a whole year. But if they continued using that, you could get infection. So once a year, the Lord said to all the Israelites, get rid of all your dough and start fresh. That was for their own physical health. But of course, at the same time for us, there is a spiritual picture, and that is to put the evil out of our lives, put the evil outside of our families. But it starts in your own heart. And that is where what Paul is referring to first. He doesn't first of all talk about putting that person away from them, but he first of all deals with the state of these Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church. He says, you Corinthians as a whole are puffed up. He really wants to reach the conscience of the Corinthian believers, the conscience of the church as a whole. And I just want to say this, that when sin is found in an assembly, that should cause us to mourn. Should never cause us to feel better than that person. It should always cause us to feel sad. I can remember being in an assembly where one person had to be put out of the assembly for adultery. And when that was made known to the assembly, I would say about half the people were weeping. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. And the other half of the people were greatly affected by that as well. And after some time, that person was restored back to the assembly and to the Lord. And so the Paul tries to, through the Holy Spirit, he tries to reach the conscience of the assembly. Now, one of the things, we live in a society that has a very loose view of the holiness of God. You know, somehow we tend to think in our minds that holiness, that's just the Old Testament. You know, today it's all about grace and love. But that's a big mistake. Now, I realize that the covenant that was given to Moses and Israel was on the basis of the law. Do this and thou shalt live. And if they didn't do it, then they would be judged. And in the New Testament, it says, like it says in John 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But God is still just as holy today as he was in the Old Testament. That is being taught here too. You know, we read in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Very serious. But what is then the difference? The difference is this, that all the justice of God has been met in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ, when he died upon the cross. He did that for you and me. He bore the justice against our sin. God has never diminished his view on sin in this present dispensation of grace in this present time of the church. No, his view on sin and his anger against sin is still the same. But we have been accepted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we really need to emphasize when looking at a chapter like this is that we have the right view of the holiness of God. May it never be said among us, the fear of God is not in that place. That will be a sad thing. And so, yes, it is very important that we have the clear picture of God. And so we can only judge sin in fellowship with God. Any other way of judging sin wouldn't be the right way. Now, he says then, in verses 3 and 4, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged." He is not there at this moment, but he has already pronounced judgment on this situation, on this case. It doesn't mean that Paul was doing it for them. The Corinthian church still had to deal with that particular sin. But some people think that in verse 4, what Paul does there is apostolic power. Now, that could well be. But in any case, what we can learn from this, that when sin is judged, it can only be done with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Matthew 18, and that's also in the context of discipline in the church, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then it says in verse 5, "to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And then notice this, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So all purpose of discipline is for the is for restoration. Not to get rid of somebody, not to just punish somebody, but just like when you bring up children, at least when you bring them up right, and father chastens his son or his children. You don't do that to hurt your child. You do that to educate your child. A child left unto himself brings his mother to shame, says in the Proverbs. And so it is that comparison is made with the way the Father, God the Father, chastens his saints, his believer, his children in the book of Hebrews. And so the purpose of all discipline is restoration. Now, when it says deliver such a one to Satan, that sounds very extreme. But we have to remember, when a person is put out of the fellowship of the church, he is then put in the realm where Satan has sway. And God can use even Satan, and he can use adverse circumstances. I believe that's what being referred to for the destruction of the flesh. He can use adverse circumstances in that person's life to bring that person back to himself, like that wayward sheep that the Lord wants to bring back to himself. And so God doesn't give up on people, but he will use discipline. And that's also true in the lives of those of us who are individuals. If we're not listening, if we're not obeying the word of God, even though we might not be guilty of blatant sin, but if we are rebellious and we are stubborn, then God will use circumstances in our lives to bring us back to himself. So we better listen to what he has to say to us. And the Lord does it all for our good. And then when it says in verse 5, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." I take that to be the coming of the Lord Jesus. The question here is not whether this person is not saved. The question here is, as we see later, that this person calls himself a Christian. This person is named a Christian. He professes to be saved. And so, in some cases, when a person is put out, his subsequent life shows that a person was never saved. That may well be, but we cannot look into the heart. We can only look at the person's life. And so we are to judge conduct, open, sinful conduct. But we are not to judge motives. So this is not a question of whether we have to decide whether a person is saved or not. If a person professes to be saved, we have to take that profession seriously. Now, of course, there might be situations where a person says he's saved and other things in life might make you doubt whether that person is truly born again or not. But that is another question. Then it says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Again, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He's speaking to the Corinthians. Your glorying is not good. It doesn't say that they were glorying in that man's sin. That would be, I think that goes a little too far to presume that. But they were glorying about other things. They thought, as we saw in chapter 4, in verse 8, you have reigned as kings without us. They were just proud, and they were indifferent towards this sin. They weren't even aware that this was really a sin before God, what was happening in their midst. And that alone should have humbled them. That should have brought them low before the God of the Bible. And then he says, and he says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just like when you put a little leaven in dough, it will permeate the whole dough and will affect the whole bread. And so it is with a little sin. Once we start allowing sin even in our own lives, you just apply it to yourself personally. That's where it starts. Because the church is really the church is made up of individuals. So if we start playing around with sin in our own personal lives, that will affect the church eventually. That's how it will work. And so, you know, we live in a day when even when it comes to sexual morality and so on, sexual immorality, you know, you're influenced by the media, whether you try to avoid it or not. TV, computers, internet, magazines, everywhere you go. Even if you go to just the store, you know, you're there at the cashier. They have all these magazines sitting out there. And it starts to eat away at you. Starts to affect us. Because our standard of morality is far lower than 50 years ago. And I'm not saying that everything was better 50 years ago. I'm not saying that. But if we are not feeding ourselves with the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to cleanse our hearts and to cleanse our souls and bring everything back in His presence, the world starts eating away at us. And it starts to affect individual believers. And eventually it starts to affect the church. And sin is eventually tolerated in the church to such an extent that nothing is being done about it anymore. There are many churches today where this chapter is out of the Bible as far as they are concerned. Everybody goes in on his own, only on his own responsibility, and the church there is more like a walk-in clinic than the church according to Scripture. Now, the church is not a walk-in clinic. The church is holy, as we saw also in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are the house of God. Remember the church, the tabernacle back in the days of Israel. It was a holy place. The church is a holy place. And so God wants us to have sanctified lives, to have a consciousness of His holiness and who He is. Yes, we are accepted because of His grace. And that's why the only way we can come in the presence of God is with the consciousness that we are nothing before Him, that He is everything, and we cast ourselves in humility upon the grace of God, conscious of who He is and of our acceptance in Him. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, this phrase is also found, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there it is in relation to false doctrine. So there's basically two kinds of evil that can be found, that's maybe a little simplified, evil that can be found in the church, and that is moral evil and doctrinal evil. And here in this chapter, the emphasis is definitely on moral evil. Then he says in verse 7, therefore purge out, or clean out, get rid of, clean out the old leaven. Now again, this verse doesn't is not talking yet about the person that had sinned. No, this is first of all the old leaven, perhaps the sins of the old life. You know, Paul has said, and we heard it this morning, we need to be changed in our minds. Our minds need to be altered according to the image of Christ. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Positionally, we are sanctified. God has set us apart in Christ. So now he's saying, be practically what you are positionally, since you are truly unleavened. And then he quotes this verse. Then he says this verse in verse 7 at the end. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So here is an Old Testament type pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. We didn't make that up. The Bible says it itself. That the Passover lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what he suffered for us. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11, we will see that later on in our studies, when Paul is talking there about the Lord's Supper, and he says, he's talking there about, you know, they should examine themselves and so on, and he says, in the night in which he was betrayed. Why does he say that? Shouldn't that sober us a little bit? When we think of the sacrifice of Christ, that should really make us aware, you know, the Lord Jesus really did that for us. He dealt with our sin. Shouldn't we have the same attitude about sin that he has, as weak as we might be? And so, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I just want to ask you this question. To those perhaps who are not saved, is Christ your Passover? Has the Lord Jesus died for you? Have you accepted that sacrifice for yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like those Israelites in the Old Testament, they were sheltering behind that door on which the blood was applied. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You can only go through the judgment of God in Christ and get out safe. Only the Lord Jesus can save you. No one else can save you. Only through him there is life forever, everlasting life. You know, you can become a Christian today if you accept the sacrifice of Christ for yourself and you truly confess with your heart, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died and he rose again from among the dead. And he is living forever. And how do I know that my sins are gone and no longer on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God has raised him from among the dead. And he has placed him at his right hand in heaven. And sin cannot enter into heaven. And so my sins are gone in Christ. I am in Christ through faith in him. You can have that today. The Lord Jesus loved you so much that he gave himself. He just didn't say, well, it doesn't matter at all that sin, I'll just take you in anyway. No, that's not what he did. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus wouldn't have come. No, he came, and he took that full punishment of God's wrath upon him. He took my sin. He took our sin, and he died. He took the full justice of God's judgment against my sin, and he took it for me. He took it for you. You know, if you accept that, then you also will be saved. You know, most of us here do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would sober us. This, you know, if we're saved, you know, when you first get saved, you really want to live for the Lord. You know, you haven't learned a whole lot yet, but you're all out for him. You want to really live for him. Well, that thought should carry with us through our whole life. 7 days from the whole week. And that's a picture of always, we should always want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we fail, if we have sinned, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he wants to pick us up again and we can go again. But we should be marked by that humility. Therefore it says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. That is the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And malice, just badness and wickedness. anything bad, whatever it may be, sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I take it, truth here is not the objective truth so much, but rather here, truth is subjective in the sense of truthfulness. Sincerity and truthfulness. God wants us to be sincere. He looks at our hearts. He knows everything about us. And that's what God is looking for. So up till this verse, the main argument of what he's saying here, he's speaking to the Corinthian believers. He's trying to reach their conscience. And now he's in verse 9, then he starts to deal with that particular sin that he started off with. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Now this could be an epistle that he wrote before, which is not part of the inspired canon. Other people think this is part of this epistle. I'm not sure. The way it is worded, it seems to be another epistle, but I could be wrong on this. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he says, I didn't mean the general people in this world who are not saved. Because if you have to be separated from them, you might as well have to go out of this world. And that's not what God wants us. It's not God's mind that we are going to sit in monasteries. No, he wants us to be in the world, even though we're not part of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company or to mix with, to associate with, that's the word, with anyone named a brother. And that is the emphatic clause here. A person who is named a brother or a sister, for that matter, who is sexually immoral, that is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. An extortioner is basically a thief. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, it can be sometimes difficult to know how far you should go. What if, let's say, if a wife, a believing wife, has a husband who's put out of fellowship? Well, that's difficult because that person still has an obligation towards her husband, so she still will have to eat with him. Yeah, so the same with if it's your children or other relatives, you still have obligations towards that person. And so, but at the same time, the whole purpose of this discipline is to make that person see what their sin is, to see that person restored to the Lord and to the fellowship of the assembly. You know, in most cases, when in case of discipline happens in the church, in most cases it's messy. And part of the reason is that a number of people in the church don't agree with what's happening. And so I just want to say, rather than criticize what's being done, you better pray for the elders, because the elders are supposed to take lead in this. Even though the whole assembly here, the conscience of the whole assembly is to be reached by what is written here. It's not just the elders' verdict, even though they take the lead in this. And so we need to, rather than judge a matter on the basis of our emotional feelings, we need to judge it on the basis of Scripture with a pastoral heart. That is what we need. And so all purpose, the purpose of all discipline is to see that person restored. And then it says, not even to eat with such a person. So things don't stay the same as it was before. It doesn't just apply to the breaking of bread, even though that is no doubt included in this. But it also refers to fellowship meals. It refers to just taking that person into your house as if nothing has happened. Now, I'm not saying that there are never mistakes made with putting a person out. This is not a light thing, to put a person out of the fellowship. And you can see that in the next two verses. Notice again in verse 12 and 13, the background picture of the Passover night. If you read those two verses, it's very easy to understand. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? The Israelites were not to judge the Egyptians outside. That was God's business. And God will judge this world in the coming day, when he comes again, when the Lord Jesus comes again, God will judge this world, and also at the final judgment of the great white throne. And then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? Just like those Israelites, they had to take the leaven out of their homes. And we need to take the leaven, the evil, that's a type of evil, of sin, out of our houses, out of our personal lives, and live sanctified lives for the Lord Jesus, and also out of the assembly. And that is what is the picture that is being used here. But those who are outside, God judges, just like God judged the Egyptians by slaying their firstborn sons. And then it says, and it's actually a quote from the Old Testament, from quite a few texts, therefore, quote, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now I looked up all the verses where that is found, put away from yourselves the evil person. It's all in Deuteronomy. And I'll just name some of the people that were to be put away from the midst of Israel. False prophets, idolaters, that's chapter 13 and 17. A rebellious person, in chapter 17 and also chapter 21. First degree murderers, chapter 19. False witnesses, chapter 19. Adulterers and fornicators, Deuteronomy 22. And kidnappers, in Deuteronomy 24. Now, what that meant in that society at that time meant the death penalty. And that just shows you how serious it is. That is not a light thing. And I've known about churches where some kind of a person is a despot. He is ruling with an iron fist. And he kicks out anybody, like we find in 3 John about Diotrephes. He's kicking out anybody that he doesn't like. And so then this chapter is totally abused. And people are put out of the church because they are a threat to that particular person who wants to control everything. And so the fact that this chapter can be abused does not mean that we should not apply this chapter in the right way. And so this is a very serious thing. And this should sober us. It also says in 1 Timothy 5, and then my message is over. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You know what these verses teach me? That there is a clear within and a without of the church. Who are within in this church? All those who are sheltered by the blood. That is, every person who is born again by the Spirit of God belongs to the church. And all those who are not born again are outside. So a church should never degenerate to a situation where the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever gets blurred. There is a distinction between those who are saved and those who are not saved. The church is made up only of saved people, even though there are many churches around where anybody can be there. But no, the Bible says that the church is made up of those who are saved. Now, that doesn't mean you can't attend the meetings of the church. That's not what I'm saying. The church is not this building. The church is the people of God. And so, it also teaches that we are responsible as to whom we have fellowship with. Of course, we are also responsible ourselves personally. But we are also responsible as to whom we have fellowship with. And that is very important. I just want to say, if you bring a friend to the Lord's Supper who is unknown to the believers here, it would be very right to introduce that person to the elders at the door rather than just walk in and let that person break bread and everybody's wondering, who is that actually? That's not right. I'm not saying that that person shouldn't break bread, but it would be correct, it would be the scriptural thing to introduce that person to the elders at the door so that they can properly announce him. Also, it's way nicer for that person when that person can be announced, don't you think? Let's say if you invited me to your house for a supper and I brought a friend that you had never seen before and I never said anything to you about bringing a friend, what do you think of that? Wouldn't it be right? Well, this is Willie and Mary. I just thought to bring them too. Right? You would expect me to do that. Wouldn't that be a little rude? I don't say anything. I just let them sit at your table and don't say anything. Well, the Lord's table is no different. The Lord's assembly is God's assembly. It's not our assembly. And so my heart is bouncing a little bit, pounding a little bit, It's not an easy chapter to speak on, but we need a lot of grace from the Lord to deal with this thing. And also, we need to pray for the elders when it comes to situations like this. Sometimes they have a lot on their plates. And I just want to say this too. When you think of persons that have been put out of the assembly, are you still praying for them? Sometimes we forget about them. You know, they're gone. Yeah. Probably never saved anyway. That's not right. Are we praying for those people that they might be restored? If you do meet them, is your behavior towards that person that would stimulate that person's repentance? Because ultimately the only sin that keeps a person out of the assembly is the sin of not repenting. That's also what keeps a person out of heaven. What a serious thing. Let's get a clear grip of the holiness of God. And at the same time, the fact that we've been accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness, for Your great love to us. We thank You for the price that the Lord Jesus has paid. And Father, we have thought about a very sober chapter. And Father, we pray that You may help us. We pray too for the elders here, that You may guide them in these things, in knowing what to do in situations that might arise in relation to sin in the assembly. And Father, we pray that we ourselves as an assembly may have a conscience about evil, about sin, and that we may measure ourselves in the way we think against Scripture and not against the morality of the world. Father, we pray for this. We pray for those that have been disciplined in years past. We pray for them that You may also work in their hearts and that You may restore them to Yourself. We pray too for those who have wandered away of their own will and who are no longer enjoying the fellowship of believers anywhere, who are sitting home. We pray that You may work in their lives as well, that they may be encouraged to come back and be restored to, first of all, the fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of Your people. Father, we ask You these things, and we give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.